Last Sunday night, a young lady, a visitor, sat right about there where Becky is, or maybe a row in front of her. And we just had this kind of unusual service, folks standing up, and it was a blessing in that service, some confessing sins so that people might pray for them, others sharing testimony things, just a blessed service. And this young visitor stood up over here on this side, a friend of Christina's, and she told very emphatically about an incident that had happened in her life where she had been charged with something. This past week, as I thought about our text here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, I thought about that young lady. She was equally emphatic that the charge that had been made against her was a false charge. And you could tell that she really felt it. In fact, the thing that really impressed me was how bothered this young lady was that she had been charged with this. Did y'all get that? She was here, and around her were dozens of people who she had never met, all kinds of new people, but her mind was not on you and what was going on with you, but rather it was on this charge that had been laid against her. And also, she was with her friend, Christina, over there. She was going to get to spend several days with her, but her mind wasn't on the fun that she was going to have with Christina, but instead, her mind was occupied with this charge that had been placed against her. It really bothered her. And you know, most of us can understand that, can we not? I mean, do you like to get charged with having done something? You like that? You like for someone to accuse you and say, this is your fault. You did this. We typically don't like that. In fact, there are many I've found who like to charge others, but there are very few of us who like to be charged ourselves, do we? That just doesn't happen. In fact, I find that among the human race, there are two great fears. And one of those fears is that we will be falsely charged with something, falsely accused. But the other fear that may even be greater than that one is that we might be truly charged. That is, that somebody might find out about that. You know what I mean when I say that? You see, all of us have a past, and in that past are things that we hope no one ever finds out about. You know, a lot of times we try to have this memory that dispenses with all of the unpleasant things, all the things we don't want to remember, but basically we can't do that, and in fact, we have this kind of fear that somebody is going to find out about certain things that are in the past. And we live with that fear each day. That is, that everything might come to light someday and that we might be disgraced. You know what the truth of that is? The truth of that is not a very big deal. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me say this first. You know, I find as I go about, even among the Christian world, that people tend to be preoccupied with the wrong thing. They're focusing on something that is not very important instead of what's really important. For example, it is amazing to me how many people are concerned with whether or not they are accepted or not. This is a very big thing among teens. Whether or not they're accepted. And they worry about it. They want to be accepted. They want to be in what we used to call in my generation, in with the in crowd. You know, you want to be in and you didn't want to be out. Nope, they didn't want to be excluded. Can I tell you that that's a very small thing? Likewise, this thing of being accused by some human being is a very small thing. Do you understand that it's not a matter of whether or not you're accused down here that is really the big thing? The big thing is, will I be accused up there? That's the big thing. It is not a matter of whether or not I am accepted down here that is the big thing. But the big thing is, will I be accepted up there before God Almighty? You see, beloved, God has given us the absolute truth in Scripture. And the truth is twofold. First of all, if you are a lost person here today, that is, if you have never been saved, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can tell you emphatically that you will be accused up there, and what you're accused of will not be a false accusation, but it will be the truth, and the truth will come out. And likewise, if you are a saved person, I mean a really saved person, you will not be accused up there. You understand that? You will not be accused up there if you're a truly saved person. This message here today is about why you will not be accused up there. In fact, I noticed as I read these two verses here, the recurrence of the word who. Did you see that in your Bible? Look at it there, if you will. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then in verse 34, he says, who is he that condemneth? And then later on he says, who is even at the right hand of God? Who will make intercession for us? Are you beginning to feel like an owl here? Who? Well, it's going to get worse before it's over. There are actually only three questions there. Three identities sought. The first one is, who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The real answer to that is that no one will. No one will be able to. You know, when I first began to study this, I came to the wrong conclusion. You'll get used to that as you study Bible. You'll read something and you interpret it the way you've always thought. But that's usually not correct. Then you look into it and read some more, read the context all around it, and one day, ding, and you understand what it's really talking about. See, for years, I thought that this verse was about man accusing me. And I was excited about that. I said, how about that? I am God's elect, I'm God's child, and nobody can say anything about me. And I'd stick out my chest and my chin, so happy about that. Nobody could accuse me. And you know, the Bible does teach that no one has a right to say anything about a true believer because they're God's child. That is true, and that is taught in other places, but that's not what this is talking about. Instead, the words that are used here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, that is legal language in the Greek. And what it means is that nobody can bring a formal charge such as would be charged by a policeman and enforced in a court of law. You know, when a person is being arrested, an appropriate question is, well, what am I being charged with? And there has to be, at some point, a formal charge that's made. Well, what God means when He says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, what He's talking about is legal charges that might be filed against a person, a saved person, at the judgment seat of Christ. That is where every Christian is going to be judged. A lot of people don't know that the Bible teaches two judgments for human beings. Actually, more than that, but two main ones. The first one is the Great White Throne Judgment. That's where all lost people go to answer for their wicked deeds and to be cast into the lake of fire. But then there's also another judgment. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And the Judgment Seat of Christ is where we, the children of God, go to be judged by God for the works that we've done. The Judgment Seat of Christ is not a place for punishment, nor is it a place where people will be sentenced to more punishment. But rather, it's all about rewards. It's all about restoration of fellowship, but it's not about you being judged for your sins. You say, why would I as a believer not be judged for my sins? Because, dear beloved, your sins have already been judged. That's what the cross was all about. The cross was God pouring out all the judgment that you would have had to have taken there at the cross on Jesus Himself. So that when you accept Jesus, you accept the forgiveness that He purchased by dying on the cross. Your sins were judged there. But I think a lot of Christians are very much aware of their own failures. And they think at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to have to face all those sins, and that what they got when they got forgiven was they got forgiveness for all those sins in the past. That's not what happened. You got forgiveness for all of your sins. Christ died for your sins all in one package. You received the forgiveness all in one package, all at one time. But anyway, my former understanding was that this was about some human being coming along and trying to charge me or charge you with something there. That's not what it's all about. It's about these formal charges at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, someone says, well, how do you know that there won't be any charges at the judgment seat of Christ? How do you know that you won't face sin there and that you won't be condemned there? Well, I know it because the Bible says it, but the Bible also gives two reasons for it. The first reason for it is that God Himself, from whose courtroom there is no appeal, has already justified every believer. You understand what happens when you get saved? I hope you do. What happens when you get saved is that God in heaven, God the Father, is up there. And when you get saved, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that you are also justified. What does that mean? That means that God, the great judge of heaven, brings the gavel of His sentence down and He says, justified. He says, Christian Heiss is justified the day he gets saved. He says, Casey Davis is justified the day she gets saved. That means that all the charges against them have been dealt with and done with, and they are forgotten and forgiven forever. If you ever want to study what the Bible says about justification. It is final. You say, how do you know that they won't, as in many courts today, that there won't be an appeal later on? Well, the problem with that is that you have to appeal to a higher court. Now, where are you going to go to find a higher court than God Almighty's? There is no higher court. So when He says it's justified, that is a done deal. We need to understand that. So anyway, the picture in heaven is that you're standing there at the judgment seat of Christ, and God is about to judge you. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself there. Let me back up just a little bit. God has justified you. And then the second reason is, He says, is who the judge is. Now, I dithered a little bit there when I was talking about that judge, and I backed up because a lot of folks are confused about who the judge at the judgment seat of Christ is actually going to be. Do you ever think about that? When you stand before God to for Him to discern your works, how good they've been, any rewards that you deserve, to have your fellowship restored at the judgment seat of Christ, who are you going to be standing before? Well, I just gave it away, didn't I? I said the judgment seat of whom? You know, it says this right here, but I missed it for years and years. Notice there in verse 33, it says, it is God that justifieth. And then in verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? Now, I had in my mind that all your enemies would be there. And that all your enemies, as soon as you came up, would say, I know all about him. I know what he did. Let me tell you about him. Well, that's the most false idea in all the world. Aren't you glad? That's the most false idea in all the world. And in fact, we don't get that because we don't ever look up the word, who is him that judgeth there? Or who is him? Who is the? What it's really talking about is, who is the judge? Who is the judge? So who is the judge? And then it goes right on and identifies him. It says, it is Christ. Doesn't it say that? It is Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, think about that for just a moment. Here you are at the judgment seat of Christ. There are no charges against you. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No answer. No one will. You say, what about God the Father? We've sinned against Him. Oh, no. Remember? He justified us. He said, these charges can't be brought up again. So God the Father's not going to do it. The judge is Jesus, who died for our sins Himself. And by the way, it goes on a little bit later, and it talks about Jesus being our advocate or our attorney. Now think about that for just a moment. The scene, you're standing before the judgment of God. Who is the judge? It's your friend Jesus. Who is the prosecutor? There is no prosecutor. Who is your defense attorney? Well, that's Jesus too. You know what? I don't think you got anything to worry about if you're saved, because everybody up there is your friend. All charges are settled against you. Who is he that condemneth? Why, it's Jesus Himself. He is the judge. Now, I love this last point here. And you'll pardon me if I savor it just a little bit. You know, we preachers have an interesting job. It is our job to make people face their sins while something can be done about it. And that's why we preach so hard sometimes. For example, last week and the week before, I was talking about the sins of mankind. And as I talked about it, in my own heart, I did not enjoy it. Some people say, well, preachers just enjoy condemning people. They enjoy talking about it. No, we don't. But our job that we've been called to by God is to make people face their sins while there's something to be done about it. Because later on, they'll face their sins when nothing can be done about it. So it's better for them to face it right now. You know, God wants us to do what is called confess. He says, confess our sins. The fact that there is going to be a judgment at all, that there's going to be a judgment for believers and that there's going to be a judgment for unbelievers, gives us a couple of facts. And one of those facts is that there is a judge, and the same judge who will bring no condemnation against you as a believer is also going to sit at the great white throne judgment, where there will be nothing but condemnation for those who are lost, because their sins are not under the blood of Christ. And He's going to be there. So there is a judge, Jesus, who will hold every person accountable for his or her sins, even down to the thoughts and intents of their hearts. The Bible says that. What a chilling thought that is. And there are laws of God. Some things that God says are right, some things that God says are wrong. And those laws we are accountable for. We have broken those laws. You know, last night, there were men who were salivating in front of their computers, trying to pull up the next ugly picture. They will be held accountable for that. There were women who were reading these salacious and trashy novels that are called euphemistically romance novels. They will be held accountable for what they put into their minds. Both sometimes sit in front of televisions and watch things that are so sensual and now occultic and anti-God. We used to say godless, but we've gone beyond godless now, and they are anti-God. How many bloody murders have your kids watched sitting right beside you? Think about it just a moment. There will be an accounting for that if you're an unsaved person. Couples are living together without being married. They call it an arrangement. They call it an affair. They call it all kinds of things. But the fact is, the Bible calls it fornication. Many take trips, and those trips include adultery and fornication. People buy things that they have no idea how they're going to pay for. They are thieves at heart, and they will be held accountable for that. Teens lie in a heartbeat. You know you do. Mom says, "Where are you going?" And you say, "Well, I'm just going over to Jennifer's for a little while." Shame on you. You know that's not what's happening. And then it amazes me. The same ones will complain and say, "Well, you act like you don't trust me, Mama. You act like you don't trust me, Dad. That's because you lie like a dog. That's why. You lie. I can't trust you. That's why I don't trust you." You know, there's a connection between can't trust somebody and not trusting them. But we'd like to get out of that. And the Bible says that all of those things are things that men hold will be held accountable for, and ladies will be held accountable for, children held accountable for. You say, "Pastor, that is so hard." It's my job. It's my job. You think that's hard? You ought to read the writings of John the Baptist. You ought to read what he preached on. He started out one of his sermons saying, "Oh, ye generation of vipers." Can you imagine if I got up here one Sunday morning and the smile went away from my face and I said, "You bunch of snakes"? That's exactly what he did. He said, "You generation of vipers." Jesus called them. He said, "You're not the children of God. You're the children of the devil." That must have rattled their dentures a little bit when he said that. Well, it's our job to do it. It's our job to rattle people a little bit about their sin. And the fact is that we are held accountable. If you're a believer, your sins were accountable to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers them. And though you don't deserve it, He does it anyway. But an unbeliever answers for his own sin. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Here's the thing I like about that. The Bible never leaves something without concluding it. Look at the end of verse 34. "Who is even at the right hand of God?" Who is even at the right hand of God? We identified the who of who lays anything to the charge of God's elect. That was nobody. And then we identified who is the judge. That was Jesus. All right, who is this person who is at the right hand of God? It's interesting, there are seven different places in the New Testament where it's said that Jesus Himself is seated at the right hand of God. Seven different places. This is the first one right here. You can click them off. Now, why would God go to the trouble seven times to tell you that Jesus is at the right hand of God? I mean, how many times did God have to say it to make it true? Just one time, right? But seven times scattered out through the New Testament, He says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Why is He doing that? And beyond that, what is He doing there? Well, the Bible says that He offered His sacrifice, His blood for our sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. But once He sat down, is He inactive? Is He inactive? Oh, no, 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 no. The Bible says that He sits at the right hand of God, verse 34, who also maketh intercession for us. What is happening there? An interceder is one who goes between you and God in this case. Why would you need someone interceding for you? Well, there are a lot of false ideas out there about this. The Roman Catholic idea is that Jesus is up there and He's constantly pleading for the salvation of those people. But what's wrong with that? The thing that's wrong with that is that the Bible says that Jesus offered Himself once. He had He put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. His blood was offered there in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle. And then the Bible says in Hebrews that He sat down. It was all over after that. It was all done. It was a done deal. He had offered His sacrifice for sin. And it's not like Jesus has to plead every day, "Oh, Lord, I know they've sinned again today." It's like, save them again? What is that all about? Jesus offered us salvation one time. We receive it one time. His offering was one time, and then it's all over. Another false idea is that Jesus is interceding for us up there, and He is receiving our prayers. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Bible says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered. So, if He's not pleading for your salvation, if that's already done, and if He is not interceding with your prayers, what's He doing up there? Well, it's fascinating how Hebrews reveals this. I don't have time to go too deeply into it. But the Bible says that Jesus is up there interceding because of our acts of sin that we commit every day. Now, you know that since you became a believer, you have done a few things wrong, right? Right? You have done some wrong? Is that right? All right. So you've got these sins that are going on up there. Well, are going on down here. Do you think that's known in heaven? Think God knows about it? Well, most certainly He does. And so, up there in heaven, there is Jesus there at the right hand of God. You commit a sin, and Jesus is up there, and He's interceding. He's saying, Father, I just want to remind you, as if you needed reminding, that that sin right there, that's under the blood too. And the Father says, I know, it's under the blood. But did you know there's another reason for it? Other than just that constant intercession, that constant reminder that things are under the blood, there's more to it than that. Look in your Bible at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Let me give you a moment to find that. Now, we're going to jump right into a section that is way up in the future, a prophetic section here. And the Bible says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the," now look at this, "accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now, there is another thing that is going on all the time. It involves the evil one himself, Satan. You know, a lot of people will say, maybe you've said this before, "Boy, the devil's really been on me today." No, he hasn't. He's busy with something else. One of his demons may have been on you. You know, a little old demon can handle most of us, right? And so we don't rate the devil himself. But he's not doing that. In fact, what Satan is doing is that he's up there in heaven accusing you. Every time you mess up, Satan is able to see that, and he's there before the Father, and he's saying, "Look at that. That guy is no good. He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He doesn't deserve salvation. He didn't really mean it when he trusted Christ. Look at there. He did that. That guy smoked that cigarette. That guy right there yelled at his wife. That woman right there burned his supper on purpose. That man did this. That woman did that." And he's up there and he's constantly pointing out your sins and accusing you to God the Father. Well, what else is going on? It's this intercession that we were talking about. Who else is there? Jesus is there. And Jesus is there pointing out that all those sins are under the blood of Christ. I like to think of it like this. When I was a kid, there was a thing called a clean television program. I know that none of you have ever seen that, but there was this thing called a clean television program. And one of those clean television programs was a courtroom thing called Perry Mason. Any of you old codgers remember Perry Mason? Okay. I always liked Perry Mason because he never lost. That part of it was dependable. He always won. He never lost a case. And you could always depend on it. There would be this moment somewhere in there where there would be a courtroom scene. And here would be the evil Mr. Berger. You remember the evil Mr. Berger, the prosecutor? And he would be looking at Perry Mason's client, and he would say, "And he did this, and didn't you do this?" And he would just be accusing him left and right and prosecuting him left and right. And suddenly, the great one, Perry Mason, would jump up and he would say, "Objection. That is irrelevant. Blah, blah, because of blah, 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 blah." And the judge would always say, "Sustained," which meant, "You're right, Mr. Mason. That was improper. Mr. Berger, you might as well go over there and sit down. Shut up." And that's the way it worked out. Well, you know, in heaven right now, Satan, the evil prosecutor, is accusing you right now. He is accusing. Every time you sin, he accuses you. But don't you thank God that the great one, the one who's never lost a case, the Lord Jesus Christ, jumps up every time Satan lies on you, every time he accuses you, and he says, "Objection. I object. That is irrelevant because everything you say is under the blood of the Lord, my own blood," he says. "It's under the blood. That person has been forgiven." And the Father says, "Sustained. Just go sit down." I love the context of this right here too. If you look at the context of it, it's just terrific. This story, this revelation where Satan is accusing the brethren is in the context of a great war in heaven. You see, this accusing of the brethren has gone on all through human history since the fall. Satan has been accusing people. You read it in the book of Job. You read about it in the book of Revelation. He has been accusing the brethren for 6,000 years or so of human history. Accusing and accusing and accusing. Can I tell you the good news is that's not going to go on forever? Go home today and read this story, and what you're going to find is that there's going to come a time in the future when God is going to say, "Satan, I've had it with you accusing my children." See, his purpose in allowing that is going to be finally accomplished. And he's going to say, "Satan, I've had it with you. Michael, get him out of here." And the Bible says there's going to be war in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Michael and his angels, Michael the great archangel and his angels, are going to fight with Satan and his angels. This is right out of the Bible. And the Bible says that Satan and his angels are going to prevail not. And then I love the way this is written. It says there's going to be found no more place in heaven for them. There's nowhere else they can run, nowhere else they can go. And the Bible says that they're cast out and cast down to the earth to do their final dirt down on earth. Don't you love that? God looks at Michael and he says, "Michael, get him out of here." And Michael, this broad smile comes across his face. He reaches down and grabs that mighty archangel sword and he says, "Lord, I've been waiting for you to say that for 6,000 years. And he pulls out that sword, and Satan has had it. He looks at old Satan. He's hated him for years. And he says, "Satan, you're toast, buddy. God says I can come and get you now." And the Bible says that Michael and his angels, the great archangel, leads his soldiers in warfare against Satan and his soldiers. Satan is vanquished. All of his demons are vanquished. They're cast down to the earth. They do a little more dirt down there to finish up God's plan on earth, and then it's all over. And you read further over in Revelation where Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. I like that. I like that. He has given me enough trouble through his troops. He has been accusing me now for years and years and years. Over 50 years. Satan has been accusing me for over 50 years. They just hit me while I was standing here. He has been accusing me for 50 years. My. I just got a new joy out of Michael, the archangel, just that vision of him reaching and grabbing that sword. Can't you imagine that down through the centuries, there have been so many times when Michael has wanted to cast Satan out, when he's wanted to fight him, as Satan has done more and more and more dirt? What about that time back at the cross where Jesus said, "Don't you think right now I could call on my Father and He would send 12 legions of angels right now?" Can't you imagine that old Michael was up there in heaven and he looks over at God, he looks down at Jesus and he says, "Lord, just say the word. We're ready. We'll wipe that whole planet off. God, just say the word. Just say the word." And up there in heaven one day, God is going to say the word. He's going to say, "Chunk him out of here. Get him out of here." And he's going to be gone. Would you bow your heads?